Last week we finished the book of the Revelation, and the sounds of Isaiah's text resounded over and over in that last book of the Bible. So this week we begin a new study on the largest prophecy in the Older Testament, the book of Isaiah, whose name means the salvation of God. As the opening scene, the chapter provides the setting and introduces the principal speakers for what's called the vision. And it publicizes God's dispute with Israel and the judgment to come on us as his people. Not exactly the kind of book you want to read if you want to be affirmed, made to feel pleased, encouraged, happy. When you think about it, who wants to read a book of correction? We want to read books of satisfaction, of fun, of music and dancing. But it's inherent in the very name, Yeshayahu, God saves, or the salvation of God, that no matter how deep the call is to us that we are in deep trouble, salvation is available. And this is good news for us. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 1. So we'll read 4 verses each. Asher, we'll start with you and we'll go this way. Jane, feel free to share or skip as you wish, okay?
Save the Lord will come to an end.
Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you've chosen. For you'll be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. The chapter begins and ends with some serious woe unto you. But in the midst of it,
yes,
is this hope. And it's not normal to the prophets we have studied here at this Bible class over time, the different prophets. And one of the things we saw in especially the minor, meaning they wrote less, prophets, was that it began with heavy-duty woe. You're in trouble, you've done wrong. And then there's a turn, almost like the music goes from minor key to major key, and it all becomes like a Hollywood movie, and they live happily ever after, and we have the cedar of Lebanon, and we have the oaks of righteousness, and we become the glory of God. It's beautiful, and God comes, and we all live happily ever after. But Isaiah, throughout his, which he calls, verse 1, the vision, this vision that he has, which pops up over and over and over again. It's probably not the book. What we call 66 chapters of the book is probably not the vision. But he would communicate his vision, and his boys would scribe stuff. And over literally 2 centuries, this vision was written. And I say that because of some historical markers we'll get to later on, well deep into the book, that Isaiah had nothing to do with. And they are literally cited word for word from an event that happens 150 years later. It's not prophetic. It's merely from this is classic, the school of Isaiah. That is, Isaiah's vision pops up over and over again. But this chapter 1 is clear as a bell. This is really his writing. And it's really that situation into which he is speaking. And if you will, it's more like the book of Judges than anything else in the Bible. As far as our wandering, our correction, we turn, we get right with God, and then we wander and go wayward. And then we come back because of a situation, and it's a cycle more than it is a one-off moment of turning. Now, it starts off, it's very interesting to me, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. That's it. That's all his introduction. We don't know what tribe he's from. He's just a guy who is a pretty significant guy, both in Jewish and in Christian circles. We don't know what tribe he's from, and he just pops on the scene. This is somewhat like some other prophets who merely start speaking God's word, and our job is to catch up. It's almost like the book of Genesis, where God, in the beginning, God doing stuff, catch up. And he writes concerning 2 cities, which he saw during these long reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah ruled for 55 years, so it's a long bunch of reign that Isaiah sees. And he's going to write about Judah and Jerusalem. So you think he's going to say, here you go, Jerusalem. Here you go, Judea. But he doesn't do that. He's going to be much more individual, and it's very surprising to see the language about which we'll speak in a minute. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Not the heavens, not the earth. It's without definite article. It's a call. Who calls to heavens and earth like this? Moses actually did it in Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, I will speak, and hear the words of my mouth, I will publish the name of the Lord. He called heaven and earth to witness. This is a legal matter for barristers. It is. Well, he's calling two witnesses, and every word is established by two or three witnesses, the scripture says in Torah, and Yeshua affirms that. So Isaiah is going to comment on that again. And who are the two witnesses? Heavens and earth against the Jewish people. Oh, great. He doesn't call the Assyrians. He doesn't call the Egyptians. We're long out of the picture. He calls heavens and earth because God is speaking. And in a way, there's like a cast of characters that are going to show up and speak. And we should really have them on the side like they do sometimes with the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, where you see who's speaking. Because when you just read Song of Solomon, you don't know if it's the women, you don't know if it's the girl, you don't know if it's the guy. The cast of characters are here, and they alternate in speech. So it's a little confusing. If God's talking, if Isaiah's talking, if the children of Israel are speaking, it's a little hard. All right. So what does God say? Verse 2. How does he sound? What's God saying? Verse 2 and 3. Okay, excellent word. He's disappointed in Israel. Even donkeys know. Even oxen know what's going on. And we're acting worse than oxen and donkeys. How insulting is that? You know, if you're a Jewish person, as we are, and we're there in Judea at the time, and, you know, you're just Joe Ordinary. You're not a bad person. You go to work, you know, you work in the field, you come back, you bring your offerings, you do the things you think you're supposed to do. And then you hear this prophet, and he sends out this word around all of Judea. Have you heard about Isaiah? Isaiah's talking. Isaiah sent this note. I got the email from Isaiah. All around town, it comes, and it's this dump of disappointment. And you feel, really? You're going to it's so insulting. I'm trying to be, you know, just a good guy. All right, Israel doesn't know, my people don't understand. There's another parallelism. Israel doesn't know, and he calls us Israel, even though it's writing to Judea. My people, now he's going to make sure that we get it, that it's individuals who are responsible. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation. It's the Hebrew word hoy, a goy that's full of chote, full of chet, not hate, but sin, missing the mark. It is a classic word that you don't want to be applied to the nation. What are we supposed to be as a goy? We're supposed to be a goy gadol, a great nation. We're supposed to be a goy kadosh, a holy nation. We're not supposed to be a goy chote, of sin. It's a lousy way to be so characterized. So what's the threshold? Here you are, Menachem of Benjamin. You know, you're just a regular guy. You work your ox in the field, and you work the field, and you come back, and then you get this email from Isaiah saying you're part of the sinful nation. You feel insulted, and you don't know what to do, because it turns out that it's not you so much as the leadership that's being indicted. Mm. The leadership is really, it cops it regularly, and it happens throughout all the record of Scripture, that those who lead the people of God are responsible for the people of God. But look at what happens then. Imagine it then trickles down. In verse 4, people are weighed down with iniquity, and that they are seed of evildoers. The offspring, the Hebrew word zerah, the seed of evildoers. We are designed to be a seed. What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be seeding the world with righteousness. Go be fruitful and multiply. We're not supposed to be multiplying our sin. We're supposed to be multiplying God's righteousness and truth and goodness, etc., around the world. So anything we've done is now corrupted and, in fact, opposed to God. It's not just dismissing God. It's not just saying we're parallel with God, but we're actually in contradistinction to God. And now he makes it singular. Sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One. They've turned away. This Hebrew hem is really insisting on the individual nature of it. So once you hear that, you're Menachem of Benjamin, and all of a sudden you think, yeah, I have done wrong. And I didn't go last Shabbat, and I didn't attend to my neighbor's needs. Pretty soon, this trickle-down of dismissal, which is characterizing Judea, is going to be recognized by Joe Ordinary. And that's the key, because individuals have to turn and repent. Leaders are going to do what leaders do. And as a non-leader, none of us has to worry about that, right? We don't have to worry about it. We're just Joe Ordinary. The rabbis, they've got their thing. The bishops of, you know, Rome and whatever, they've got their responsibility. But all we have to do is turn towards God and do what God says. This is healthy. But we have to first recognize that we, verse 4, have abandoned the Lord. It's not an easy thing to think of. Abandoned God? How do you abandon God? So God says, look what he says in verse 14, I hate, there's no stronger word, your new moons and your Moedim, your the very things, these appointments in Leviticus 23, he calls us to. He hates them, and he doesn't call them, he doesn't say, I hate my appointed feasts, I hate your appointed feasts. This notion, the vocabulary is individual. I just can't get away from that. He's trying to get our attention because we've been playing the religious game. And that's not easy. But he slaps us initially with the insult of, you're dumber than an ox. And then he says that you've abandoned God, turned away from him. Where will you be stricken? Verse 5 again, as you continue in your sorrow, in your rebellion. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. You as a body are wasting away. And then from not just head and heart, but from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. It's talking about the Jewish people. It's a rare use of the body image for the Jewish people. It profits nothing. It's not that it's useless, because it's useful to the person getting served, but it doesn't have any eternal benefits. Exactly right.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful image, 1 Corinthians 13, and the Apostle Paul using that idea of clanging cymbals and noisy gongs.
Yeah.
There's nothing sound in the body, verse 6, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out, bandaged, not softened with oil, your land. So now it's individual, it's corporate, and now the land cops it. There is never an instance when God speaks about Jewish people and Jewish activity when he doesn't talk about land.
Yeah.
Land is always mixed into it, whether it's the blessings, the cursings, or any number of prophetic words. The land is desolate. In other words, you can't grow anything. Your cities are burned with fire. But think of a city as merely a collection of the same people who were out there in the countryside. Cities, biblically, are always people. No matter what else they are people. Which is why the New Jerusalem, about which we spoke a couple weeks ago in the Revelation, is the people of God coming down to celebrate whoever and wherever that is. But your cities, and there were cities, cities of refuge and cities of some growth, including Jerusalem, are burned with fire. Fields, desolation, strangers devour. In other words, nothing's left. And this is a ravaged community without any economic hope. You can't trade what you don't have. The barns are burned down. You can't conduct business. You can't protect yourself. Your city's down. So militarily you're weak. Economically you're weak. We have nothing going for us. Overthrown by strangers, not by captains and kings and provincial leaders, but just some Joe Ordinary Zur, just some stranger, left like a shelter, which is the Hebrew word sukkah, in a vineyard, in a karen, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. In other words, everything's devastated. We're empty, broke. Unless, I love that, verse 9, lule Adonai Tzvaot, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom. We'd be like Gomorrah. Now, how many survivors were there at Sodom and Gomorrah?
Three.
Yeah, just a few.
Yeah.
So we'd be just like that unless God had intervened. What does that say to you about the nature and character of God? There's going to be something of God that perseveres, not because those people are so holy, not because those people are so epic, but because God is faithful to himself and will preserve some. He'd left us a few, right? We'd be like Sodom, we'd be like Gomorrah. So then he turns and says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to call you Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, O Sodom. And he started talking to Judea, and now he's talking to Sodom. Obviously, it's the same idea that we saw in the Revelation when John uses the term to describe the evil people against God. He called them Sodom, he called them Babel, called them all these things. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Amorah. So if you are doing religion there in Jerusalem at the Holy Temple, you're trying to do it, you know, you bring whatever, and then you hear this, you read the newspaper and it says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I hate your new moons. And yet you've grown up knowing a few Bible verses, not a lot, you're not a scholar. He insults you, he chides you, you look around, things are pretty much a mess. You don't just go away and say, I tell you what, I think I'm going to become an Amorite. Or I'm going to join the people over there in Edom or Ammon. You say, I'm a Jew, what the heck am I supposed to do? You turn to your leader, we call them today rabbis. You'd call on somebody who's a wise man or a sage, or you'd say, where's Isaiah? I'd like to talk to him. Because I look around and things are a mess. I look around and I don't think people are really taking care of the widows. I don't think we're really doing what we're supposed to with the orphans in our community. How do I get Isaiah's phone number or Facebook address? You know, there's something going on here. Wouldn't you turn and say that? That's what you're called to do. And then he dumps on Sodom, he dumps on everybody. So you get this moment, unless the Lord has almost a tease, and then he backs up and he dumps some more. It's almost like you're in a torrential storm. It comes down, and then there's a moment of reprieve. And then the storm comes again from the backside. It splashes on. This idea of God being fed up with our religion, which he invented, is confusing, isn't it? Why? Look at verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings to me no more. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Yeah, I mean, we're going to see this theme over and over again. The uselessness of religion without the connection. Vain, empty, and a lie. They're a show, but they're not real. And if you've been around God for any length of time, you know that you can do that. You know that you can put on a good show. Mm-hmm. You told me yesterday that you don't like being filmed in a religious service. I hadn't really thought about it. I hadn't vocalized that. But I don't like it either. And it's not because I'm shy or don't like my picture taken. It's okay. I don't care. But in a religious service, what are you there for? Yeah, to think about God, worship God, pray to God, learn about God. But when you make religion pedestrian and normative instead of superlative, then God says, you know, that's just not it. It's got to be more than that. That's why he is a jealous God, because he wants the best, listen, for us. He doesn't need our praises. He's pretty well self-contained, thank you very much. But he knows that when we worship him and give our lives to him and fill full our relationship with him, that it's good for us.
Yeah.
God is most glorified, Piper says, most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And why would you be satisfied in him? Because you're with him and enjoying him. So when you, verse 15, spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though your prayers are multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, I will not listen. Didn't Yeshua say something like that? That the nations, the Gentiles, think they'll be heard for their much speaking?
Yeah.
This is the danger of saying a prayer over, saying a prayer over, saying a prayer over, or a mantra, or a Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
Have you been to one of those places?
Yeah.
That's not going to get God's attention. He says, I will not listen while your hands are covered with blood. What's the blood that we're covered with? Ooh, that's good.
Yeah.
You know, we've killed the prophets who brought us similar messages and visions to this. Our hands are stained or covered with blood. Really, the word is filled, male. It is filled with blood, our hands.
Ooh.
So no matter what else we've done, it's like we're dripping with blood. Despite the announcement in the superscription, that's the thing at the top, that the topic will be Jerusalem and Judah, the topic continues to be discussed is God's domestic problem with individual rebellious children. The plural form, distinctive, dealing with individuals, it's in verse 18 to 20, verse 27 to 28, and it continues in chapter 2. We'll see that next week in the second half of chapter 2. And it continues to talk about separating people into the ones who respond and are penitent and the ones who are stubborn. In verse 18 to 20, 27 to 28, it's just thick as thieves. You can't miss it. The rebellious children, this is a strand that's going to happen in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, chapters 30 and 31, chapter 55 through 59, and chapter 65. This idea of the rebellious children that we are is that cycle. And we're going to be separately judged and killed. Individuals, not the nation as a whole. Or, what's going to happen? We repent and we share life with God.
Mm.
Those are the choices. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. I'm sorry I could not travel both. In Isaiah, not having knowledge or understanding is a sin or the result of sin. Knowledge and understanding belong to the people who are nicknamed the redeemed. And we'll see that in chapter 6 and chapter 40. But the earlier decree from chapter 1, verse 3 here, and continues to be the problem in the new era. God's call makes people responsible. And so when he says in chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near, it's this bell that he keeps pinging throughout the record of Isaiah. There is hope. Not hope because you're Jewish. Not hope because you're from Judea or you've got the right yichus. Not because you've got the right genealogical backdrop. Not because you're tall. Not because you're strong. Not because you're religious. But because you've turned towards God to do what God wants. You haven't abandoned the ship. You've stayed on the ship. Look what he says in verse 16 through 18. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. You hear the plural?
Mm.
You can't miss it. It's not, hey, everybody has to celebrate Shabbat one weekend and then Messiah will come. But every one of us is responsible before God to respond to God. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. What else? Mm. Remove evil from my sight. Number 3, cease to do evil. Number 4, learn to do good. Number 5, seek justice.
Mm.
For whom? The oppressed, the ruthless, the orphan, the widow, the next people. That's right. So bring a sense of justice into the planet. It's more than just being a religious person. Now you have to turn not just love God with everything, but love your neighbor as yourself. It's got to work out in humanity or it's fake. It's not a real religion. The real religion of God is taking care of the orphans and widows in their distress and keeping yourself unstained from the world. So when James says that in the Newer Testament, where's he quoting? Right here. This is real religion. Come now, and let's reason together. Verse 18, Lachuna. Come on, come here, please. I love that.
Mm.
Let's reason together, says the Lord. What kind of military conqueror says, can we work this out? What kind of politician conquers a territory? You know, here come the Japanese, and they're going to conquer Korea in World War II. And they send a note out and say, dear Korean people, please can we meet together, you know, in Seoul? We'll have some kimchi. Mm-hmm. We'll bring in some Japanese sushi. We'll have a nice fellowship meal. Can we organize this? Would it be nice? Would you like to come and have tea? No. This is the way it's going to be. You're in trouble. We're now dominating you. Catch up. This is a classic suzerainty treaty where the conqueror tells the conquered what to do. Mm. But in this case, what's he saying? Can't we hang out? Mm. Can't we reason together? Awesome. What God does this? What God offers us, what God does in every one of these Bible books that we've ever looked at, he offers us a chance to be in relationship with him. That's not what gods do. That's not what any Mount Olympus character ever did.
That's right.
They come in with Thor's lightning smash. Yeah. They come in and dominate. And then they say, you're under my thumb. Mm. But the God of heaven and earth, not the Jewish God, but the God of heaven and earth who called Jews and anybody else who's listening to himself, offers himself as the prize if we'll humble ourselves and take him as boss. Mm. If I want to title this whole series of Isaiah, it's going to be Salvation Belongs to Our God. There is hope. No matter how bad it is, no matter how bad you are, no matter how bad the city in which you find yourself, there's hope. Not because, you know, some government's going to come in and make it hopeful. It's a divine change. And it's going to be when we turn and reason together with God. With our sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. How does sins become white? How does that happen? What is the mechanism by the which red becomes white? Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. God does it. Why does he do it? Repentance. When man repents, when woman repents, when child repents, God looks down with favor and says, that'll do. It's not that blood meets blood and then becomes white, that red plus red equals white. That's not where we're going. But that God, in his mercy, looks with favor on those who turn towards him. What's the indictment? They've abandoned the Holy One. Yeah. So what's the indictment to fix? How do you fix the indictment? It's by not abandoning, but turning towards him. And what's the Hebrew word for turning?
Teshuvah.
To repent. And what do we find when we turn? We find Yeshayahu,
yes.
The salvation of the Lord. And then he starts indicting, verse 21 and following, the faithful cities become a harlot. She who was full of justice. See, we had our crack at it. But the leaders took us down the wrong path. And everything got messed up. Silver became dross. Drink messed up with all this other stuff. Why? Because we were robbing people. So the leaders are rebels, companions of thieves, mixing the solutions and causing the economics to be diluted, having unjust weights and measures, not defending the orphan, the widow's plea never got up. So injustice became our method. And God says, I tell you what, I'm going to turn against you and you're not going to make it. Zion, however, verse 26, I will restore your judges at the first. So there's hope. The city of righteousness is what will be called a faithful city. He's going to make it happen with new leaders.
Yes.
That's the only way. Remember, cities are people. So when we get called a new city, it's because we got new people. These are the new wineskins into which new wine can be poured. And that's always people. And in the same way that Yeshua turned away from one set of people, the rabbinical leadership, and found some other Jewish people, Peter, James, John, etc. Yeah. He said, there's the faithful city, and I'm going to pour my life into them. And that's why at the end of his days he said, Lord, I finished the work you gave me to do, the men whom you gave me. That's it. He was the people into which he poured new life, and they became who we are, the faithful city. Zion, verse 27, will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. That's the key. Shuv, in fact, is the Hebrew word there. The repentant ones. Transgressors crushed together. Sinners crushed together. Verse 28, this could be confusing. It could be confusing. Don't be confused. Transgressors and sinners are all of us.
That's right.
But what changes us from that label to the word Zion is teshuvah, repentance. Because what happens in 28, those who forsake the Lord come to an end. So how do you not forsake? By turning and facing Him. And then we'll be called the righteous ones of the Lord. This is a theme we're going to pick up in chapter 2 and almost every week. There'll be lots of history. There'll be lots of, not apocalyptic stuff, but prophetic stuff as we study this book. So I hope you're excited to keep coming back and learn what Isaiah has to say to us, because it's not merely a message for people 2,700 years ago. It sure sounds like it's talking to me today. It's talking to me today.